Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. One of the challenges of preaching on special days like Christmas or Easter or other days is finding appropriate texts that deal with the season. And we have to go no further than Romans chapter 2, verse 16, for we find the resurrection right there. We see the signs of the Easter season all around us. We see three in particular. First, in terms of business and marketing, we see the colored eggs and we see the candy and the proliferation of a bunch of tacky and tasteless rabbit images. We secondly see the sign of the Easter season from the liberal religious establishment and the cohorts in the media, with the ongoing attacks upon the historicity of the resurrection and the person of Jesus Christ. It simply would not be Easter season without those yearly attacks upon whether or not Christ really did rise from the tomb. And then third, we see the sign of Easter being the evangelical attempts to defend the resurrection and to demonstrate its relevance to believers today. Along that line, I came across an interesting article written by a very well-known evangelical pastor, author, speaker. And the title of the article was, "What Difference Does Easter Make?" And since I was preaching on the ultimate implication of the resurrection, I thought perhaps we find some common ground here. And I could learn something from this article. And in the article on "What Difference Does Easter Make?", he brings out three things that Easter makes a difference about. The first is that because of Easter, my past can be forgiven. And he states that sometimes you just feel like you want to start over, that in your life you feel tied down by guilt or regret and so on. And Easter proclaims that your past can be forgiven. And in this section, the only mention of sin and its relationship to Easter is a quote from Colossians 2:14, in that our sin was nailed to the cross with him. But he says this, and I quote, in terms of the fact that Easter means our past can be forgiven. He says, "Jesus was hung for my hang-ups. Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross so that I can quit nailing myself to the cross. He wants to forgive your past. He wants to cancel out every debt you owe. Emotional debts, relational debts, sins, all canceled." Apparently sins and relational debts and emotional debts are separate and somewhat equal to one another. You choose which one you want canceled out. The second implication of or difference that Easter makes means not only my past can be forgiven, but my present problems can be managed. And he brings out that at times we feel powerless in life, powerless to change our circumstances, that life feels out of control. And so Easter has a good word for us, that our problems can be managed. And he says, "What you need is a power greater than yourself. You were never meant to live this life on your own power. The same power that enabled Jesus to rise from death will help you rise above your problems. You don't know what the future holds, but it doesn't matter, because even though it's out of my control, it's not out of God's. He will give you the power to face it. God says, 'I want to help out.'" So the relevance of Easter to the believer's life now is that it is God saying, "I want to help out in the problems of your life." And then third, not only may our past be forgiven and our present problems managed, but our future can be secure. It brings out that everybody dies, and we don't like to stop to think about that and what's going to come after that, whether heaven or hell. And so he says, there are two ways the Bible says you can get to heaven. Plan A is to earn it. That's the performance plan. Never sin and always do what's right for the entire time you live. Just be perfect. Since none of us qualify for plan A, God came up with plan B, which is this. You trust Jesus Christ. He was the only perfect person who ever lived because he was God. And by trusting and establishing a relationship with Him, you get in on His goodness. When you get to heaven, you'll say, God, I can't get in on my own effort. The only way I can get into heaven is because I'm a friend of Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't find much about the resurrection in the article. And I think he really meant the title, What Difference Does Easter Make? And not, What Difference Does the Resurrection Make? He certainly was not dealing with any of the biblical implications of the resurrection, just mainly mouthing religious platitudes for a narcissistic culture. The resurrection is, in that regard, nothing more than just sort of power, an amorphous power that God provides to help with your problems. And as I thought about that, it's probably a fairly accurate view of contemporary evangelicalism's position on the implications of the resurrection for believers. And as you boil down much of what you hear now at this season about the resurrection from the evangelical side, it boils down to two basic implications for the resurrection for the believer. One, it proves who Jesus was. The resurrection just validates his claim and his work. In other words, he was who he said he was and did what he said he did because he rose from the grave. And secondly, it provides some kind of nebulous aid for believers now. He is alive and he can help us with our problems in some unspecified way. I think in many ways, the contemporary church, evangelical church, doesn't really see any direct correlation between Christ's resurrection and the lives of believers today. It is either viewed as an apologetic argument to offset the liberal attacks, or it is provided as some kind of vague help for believers in their life now. But as you go through the scriptures, you find that the resurrection is central to everything. It is central first to the gospel. In fact, in the text we read from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, I declare the gospel to you that I had already proclaimed to you, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If you're not preaching the resurrection, you're not preaching the gospel. Second, the resurrection has direct implications for believers' lives in that, first, because Christ has been raised from the dead, we too have been raised in new life. Paul says in Romans 6:4, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In Ephesians 2, we're told that we have been made alive together with Christ. The resurrection means that believers have new life. They are new creations in Christ Jesus. It also means we have a new status. In Ephesians 2:6, Paul says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have a new position, a new standing, an exalted one. We also have a new power, not simply to help with our problems in a general way, but to help with our problem, which is sin. So that Paul said, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have a new hope. We read from 1 Corinthians 15, because Christ has been raised as the first fruits, he guarantees the full harvest will one day come into God's storehouse. That is the resurrection of all believers. How do we know that we will be raised from the dead into glory with God the Father? Because Christ has been raised from the dead, and that's guaranteed. We have a new perspective as well. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:20, he is the first fruits. He has inaugurated the new age of the fullness of the Spirit, and we live in that age now. But there is one more implication, and that's the one I want us to emphasize today from Romans 2, and that is the ultimate implication of the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, because he is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father, that same Jesus that walked the earth, that hung on the cross, that burst through victoriously on the third day through the tomb, that appeared to the disciples, that was lifted unto heaven in the presence of the disciples, that same Jesus who is alive is the judge of the universe, and before Him, all people will one day stand in judgment. The ultimate implication of the resurrection is that because Jesus is alive, everyone one day will give an account to Him. Look at Romans 2:16. As Paul has been here outlining the fact that all people are under the righteous wrath and condemnation of a holy God, he concludes this section by saying that on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In that little phrase, we have the resurrection by Christ Jesus. God is going to enact judgment upon the secrets of all men one day through the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've been working our way through the book of Romans, we understand that Paul is doing an exposition of the gospel. And as he has presented in Romans 1:16-17, his glory in the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. He then begins to show the reason why everyone needs that divine righteousness that is provided through the Lord Jesus Christ, as the gospel declares. And it's because all are under God's righteous wrath and condemnation. And we are right in the middle of this section in Romans 2, where Paul is declaring and proving that all people, Jew and Gentile, religious and non-religious, moral and amoral, stand under the righteous condemnation of an almighty and holy God, that there are none who are righteous. In this section, he is not showing us the way of salvation, but proving to us that all need it, because we're all under God's righteous judgment. And so he begins with the gospel message that first declares the bad news, making us aware of our peril, because being dead in sin, we have no good works, we have no righteousness, no good deeds in order to merit God's favor, but all stand condemned and without excuse. And the ultimate reality of that position is that one day all people will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the secrets of men's hearts. The risen Christ will judge the world. And as we look at verse 16, we see this judge here. We see first the power of the judge in what he is able to do and will do. We see then the person of the judge as he's identified here for us. We see the plan of the judge as he outworks the eternal plan of God on that day to enact judgment, and then the proclamation of the judge, as this is part of the gospel message. Notice first the power of the judge. And remember, he is focusing here in this context primarily upon the guilt of the Jews, who focused upon their external acts as earning them favor and merit with God. And Paul says here that it is not merely the external deeds that are going to be brought to judgment, but on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now, with a human judge, he can only judge on the basis of appearance and external acts. If someone is accused of a crime and goes to trial, he stands before the judge. He enters his plea of guilty or not guilty. And should he enter the plea of not guilty, a trial ensues and evidence is brought to bear on his guilt or innocence. The judge can only make a judgment based upon the external evidence of an act that has been committed. But not with God. He judges not only the acts, but the heart. The secrets of men. In the opening of the communion service in the Book of Common Prayer of the Reformed Episcopal Church, the prayer begins this way: Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Which captures the essence of what Paul is saying here. There are no secrets before an omniscient, almighty God. We can hide the truth from other people. We can even hide it from ourselves. But not from God. He knows the secrets. And one day, all of the secrets of the heart will be brought to light. It's been said that reputation is what men think you are. Character is what you are. Men know your reputation. God knows your character. And it is that character that God will judge, because all things are open to Him. There is nothing hidden. David expresses this in that beautiful psalm, one of my favorites, Psalm 139. When he begins by saying, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." And then in light of that knowledge, he concludes the psalm by saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." That's what he does. He is the one who tries the hearts and the thoughts of the human soul. God knows us as we really are, not as we pretend to be to other people and to ourselves. And because of that power, no one can stand in his presence and plead anything but guilty. He looks at the heart. We can hide ourselves from other people. We can hide ourselves from ourselves. We can build emotional and psychological barriers within ourselves to hide things that we don't want to face, that we don't want to consider, that we don't want to bring to the surface. And there's an entire profession getting rich off of the fact that we all do that. Much of life is trying to know and understand what other people are thinking. Isn't that what marketing is all about? Advertising? Trying to get into the heads of the consumers so that you can tailor your message to the way they're thinking? Or what parent hasn't known the frustration of a child who can't think but wants something? And you say to yourself, "If I could only get into his head and know what he wants. Why is he crying? Why is he doing this?" Or that terrible question that wives ask their husbands, "What are you thinking?" We all, at times, want to know what's going on in other people's lives, in their minds and in their hearts, to understand them. We try to learn what other people are thinking. In the judicial system, we have lie detectors. Now we're discovering that MRIs are instructive in being able to determine whether or not a person is lying or telling the truth. We have the science of body language. People may lie with their mouths, but it's more difficult to lie with their body. Now, Paul isn't saying here that we're not going to be judged according to our actions, but rather by everything that is true about us. Not only our deeds, but our inner heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." That ought to terrify every one of us, shouldn't it? Every careless word. How many times have you said, "Oh, I wish I could just reach out and take those words back. I wish I had not said that." We'll be judged not only for our words, but our idle thoughts, our imaginations. Not merely have you done it, but have you thought about doing it? The greatest commandment, Jesus said in Matthew 22, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You notice there are no actions there, just inner attitudes. They're all part of the secret things of a man. And when we stand before Him on that day, what Christ is looking for is whether or not obedience to that command is there. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. For on that day, no one can say, "I didn't do that." The issue is, did you think it? Did you play with it in your mind? Did it occupy your thoughts? This is what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks and lusts has done it. God knows it all. He knows the thoughts. He knows the imaginations. He knows the fantasies. Everything about us is known to Him. We think we're safe as long as other people don't know certain things about us. And we go to great lengths to hide them, don't we? We all have our secrets. We all have those areas of our lives, those skeletons in our closets, where if they became public knowledge, we would shrivel in embarrassment and shame. One day, they'll be all exposed before the one who searches the hearts. One day, every person will stand before an almighty and omniscient God and will be morally, spiritually, emotionally naked and exposed to Him. Now, we're probably familiar with Hebrews 4:12, that great statement about the Scriptures, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But verse 13 follows that, which says, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. There are no excuses, no plea bargains on that day. We see the power of that judge in that He will judge the secrets of the heart. But who is the one that will do that? So Paul brings us to the person here. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And here we see the resurrection. And because Christ has risen from the grave, because He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, He will enact judgment upon this world. This is the ultimate implication of the resurrection. Christ is judge. We will not stand before some impersonal judgment of like a computer where you punch in the facts and out comes a verdict. But we will stand by someone who is qualified to render judgment. Have you ever been in a confrontation with someone, bringing them up because of something they have said or done, and they turn upon you and say, who are you to judge me? No one will ever be able to say that to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's qualified. He will stand as judge, not only Savior, but as judge. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment, Jesus Himself emphasized this aspect of His ministry. In Matthew 5, verse 21, Jesus, talking about His authority, says that as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to all whom He will, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then down to verse 26, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Why has the Lord Jesus Christ been given authority to exercise judgment? Because of who He is, the Son of Man. Because He is qualified as a man to stand in judgment over men. It says, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus Himself said He is going to be the one who judges all men one day. In Matthew 25, it said, when the Son of Man returns, in verse 31, He's going to have his angels gather all people together, the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And to the one he will say, enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the kingdom that has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world. To the others, he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. He is the one that will determine the destiny of all people. And it is his resurrection that proclaims the fact that he has been appointed as judge over the world. In Acts 17, verse 30, as Paul concludes or comes to the conclusion of his sermon to the philosophers in Athens, to these pagans who are completely ignorant of the Old Testament and the Scriptures of God, Paul ends his sermon with this very declaration. For he said, God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul's message is repent because of the resurrection. Because the resurrection indicates that God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge of all people. Judgment's in his hands because he is qualified. He took upon himself the nature of man and lived among men. He knows what's in the heart of men. And as he said in John 5, that this is the reward for his humiliation, that all people might honor him. The one who in humility laid aside his prerogatives of glory, took upon himself human form, suffered the agony and the ignominy of the death on the cross, who was raised by God and exalted above all, given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus everyone might proclaim that he is Lord. He is the one who stands as judge now over all people. No one can point to him and say, you don't understand. You don't know. No one can say, you don't know what it's like to be human. And Jesus can say, yes, I do. I know the struggles. He knows what we face. And judgment has been placed in the hands of the one who has been through it. So on that day, all mouths will be stopped. The fundamental issue in that judgment is, do you know him? Do you belong to him? Jesus said in John 12, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge first time, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus' only question on judgment is going to be, did you receive my words about me? Do you belong to me? And to some, he's going to say, enter into the joy of your master. To those who didn't know him, he's going to say, as he said in Matthew 7, depart from me, I never knew you. Imagine the horror of that day when those who have scorned and ridiculed and mocked and rejected not merely the resurrection, but the resurrected Christ, have to stand before him in judgment. The resurrection proclaims that Jesus is alive, and that all will stand before him one day. And that brings us to the plan of the judge. God has a definite plan for this judgment. He has fixed a day, as Paul says, on that day, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. It's been said that there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. One of those certainties, I guess, is tomorrow. But from a biblical standpoint, there are two certainties. One is death, but the other is judgment. For the writer of Hebrews says, it's appointed unto men to die once, but after that comes judgment. There is a day set when God will exercise judgment over this world. And let us not forget that. As Peter indicates in 2 Peter chapter 3, even though there are mockers saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things go on just as it has been ever since the day of creation. There is a day, Peter says, because God is patient, giving everyone the opportunity to repent. But there's a day coming when judgment will be enacted. A day when Christ will return, the throne will be set up, and all will stand before him. That great and dreadful day of the Lord, as Paul's already mentioned in verse 5, a dreadful day for those who are storing up wrath for that day of wrath. That day in which all mouths will be stopped before him because no one can offer an excuse. It will be a day when the judge is in session, the court is seated, and everyone will be brought to the bar of his justice. The day when his patience ends, the gracious call stops, and Christ calls all to an account. For believers, it's a glorious day. For on that day, he will say, enter into the joy of your master, you for whom the kingdom has been prepared from the foundation of the world. Jesus himself said in John 5:29, on that day, for some, it will be a resurrection of life. For his people, for others, a resurrection of judgment. This is the great certainty that awaits every person. There is this day appointed for all. This is an appointment that all will keep. None will be late. All will be present. But now God is patient and gracious, giving opportunities for repentance. But every day we need to live with the realization this might be my last day. Am I ready to face the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that brings us to the final point, the proclamation of the judge. That this fact, that Jesus Christ will one day judge the secrets of men on the day appointed by God, is to be part of our gospel proclamation. Look at what Paul says. On that day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. It's not that he's going to judge according to my gospel, but my gospel includes this proclamation that on that day God is going to judge secrets by Jesus Christ. Paul is saying there's no preaching of the gospel without the proclamation of this judgment upon the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. I mean, this was an essential part of Paul's gospel proclamation. We saw that in Acts 17, where he concludes his sermon with that statement that God has appointed a day in which he is going to judge all men through a man whom he has raised from the dead. Paul says, this is the gospel. And can it really be? Judgment? Secrets exposed? Wrath? Perishing? A sentence pronounced? Is that part of the gospel? Paul says it's essential because the gospel is not about how to be happy now. It's about how to be reconciled to a righteous and holy God. It's how to stand before him in judgment. Even those great gospel texts like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in his name shall not perish. It doesn't mean just die. It means come to judgment. And he concludes with verse 36 in John chapter 3. If anyone does not believe on the Son of God, the wrath of God remains on him. The gospel is about judgment. You can't know the glory of grace of the gospel until you know the terror of the judgment of the gospel. John Piper said the gospel is glorious not to the extent that it solves our problems with depression and cancer, but to the extent that it removes the wrath of Almighty God against us at the last judgment and brings us to everlasting joy. You find it interesting in Romans that as soon as Paul mentions the glory of the gospel, when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, he then begins 2.5 chapters of judgment. We can't understand the glory of grace until we understand the absolute terror of the peril we are in by nature. Unless we're preaching the judgment of God upon sin, we're not preaching the full gospel. Today we're told if you preach judgment, people won't listen. They won't attend church. After all, people are more educated, intelligent, sophisticated, psychologically aware, and so on. I came across an interesting article recently by Richard Lucas, who is probably one of the most gifted expositors I've ever heard preach, who for many years was pastor of St. Helens Bishopgate in downtown London. He wrote an article entitled, Why Did the English Stop Going to Church? And if you know anything about England, it has the lowest per capita church attendance of any country in Western Europe. It is the nation that gave us men like Spurgeon and Whitfield and Wesley, Knox from Scotland. And he traces it back to the 1800s and shows that during the first half of the 1800s, preachers preached with the conviction that those who rejected the gospel were going to spend their eternity in hell. In other words, they were preaching not only the grace of the gospel, but the judgment of the gospel. But all that changed about the middle of the 19th century, and they had a growing antipathy towards the doctrine of eternal punishment. And the result was a general and swift decline and fall of churches that has still been going on throughout the 20th century. Spurgeon called it the downgrade controversy. And in this article, Lucas writes this, and he's very perceptive here. Listen to what he says. He says, such a ministry of warning was central to our Lord's work as a preacher, as it was for the prophets and the apostles. Even to write like this about the preaching of judgment to come is to invite scorn. But I'm not sure that it won't be preferable for the evangelical churches in our part of the world to be excoriated for hellfire preaching than as it is at present to be labeled by the media as the happy, clappy folk. It is surely better to be known for a seriousness that refuses to be silenced than as a pack of mindless ravers who can safely be ignored. Our ministry is that a promise and warning. We are not preaching the gospel until we broadcast abroad the very great and precious promises that has been given to us. The point I wish to make is that the wonder of the promises depends entirely upon the gravity of the warnings. Unless we are totally convinced of the wrath of God, we can have no true conception of the love of God. Unless we genuinely grasp the inexcusable guilt of our hostility towards our Maker, how can we begin to comprehend His amazing grace? Unless the sentence of death upon us in all its horror is at least dimly understood, how can we start to appreciate what it means to say, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me? Why then did the English stop going to church? Because when the authentic gospel was abandoned, there was no longer a God to fear. And there, therefore, was no longer a God to love. And when God is not there, no normal person will find good reasons for going to church. See, unless we realize the wrath of God is upon all, and nothing but Christ can save us from the guilt and wrath of God, and then we don't really know the gospel. Paul says, this is according to my gospel. Not that it was different than the other apostles, but he was so captivated by the message of the gospel of God's grace that he says, it's mine. It's part of me. I've experienced it. I felt it. I knew what it was like to be under His righteous wrath, and I know the liberation that Christ brings with His amazing grace to me, who I still consider to be the chief of sinners. There's only one gospel. It's the Gospel of Paul and Augustine and Tyndale and Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin and Knox and Whitfield and Wesley and Edwards and Spurgeon and Boyce and Sproul and MacArthur and Packer and Horton and on and on. It's the gospel of God's grace to those who are under His righteous judgment, who flee to Him for a divine righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we listen to much of what's being preached and taught in contemporary evangelicalism, we ought to weep because people are being deluded, thinking that the gospel is just about how we can be successful in our business or how we can have our marriages put back together or how we can have money or health or success or whatever, when all of the time the scripture says this life is but a vapor. And in the light of eternity, those things don't matter. But what does matter is that, are you right with a holy God? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What does it profit a man if he believes a gospel that promises to give him the whole world at the expense of his soul? The ultimate implication of the resurrection is that Jesus is alive and will judge the world in righteousness. And we all have an appointment to stand before Him. If you know Him now, it's a day we look forward to. A day when, as Paul said, there's no condemnation, because we're at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that day when all His people hear Him say, "Enter into the joy of your Master. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." And if you don't know Him, come to Him. He says, "The one who comes to Me, I'll not cast out." But our message to the world is that God commands everywhere, everyone, to repent, because He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Let's pray. Father, our God, we thank You indeed that we serve a risen Savior who is not only the Savior of all who come to Him through faith by Your grace, but He is a judge as well. And we look forward to that day when we hear from His lips those glorious words that He will speak to all His people. "Welcome. Enter the joy of your Master." Help us to live in the reality of that implication and to look with longing hearts to that glorious day. Give us a seriousness and give us commitment to that message that proclaims not only Your righteous judgment, but that divine righteousness that is ours that removes Your judgment through Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.